We've opened the scriptures to Acts chapter 1. Now, in the first section, remember, we have the first account made to Theophilus about what Jesus began to do and to teach. This is what Jesus continues to do and to teach. Christ was taken up through the Holy Spirit. He gave commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen. We have to remember he presented himself after his passion, after his suffering, that he was alive. And he gave them infallible proofs from the scriptures. He was seen by them for 40 days. He was speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And we looked at verses 4 through 8 last week. Let's look at that real quickly. And being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father. Remember, the promise of the Father was the Holy Spirit. Which, he said, you have heard from me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. And we talked about the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Remember, the baptism of the Holy Spirit involves gifting to spread the knowledge of God and to deepen the knowledge of God. It involves power to make those gifts, you know, powerful to spread and deepen the knowledge of God. It will have a larger number to whom the knowledge of God spreads. The effect will be a deeper knowledge of God as well, right? So there's this gifting, the power, the number of people, the effect. Now, there is a change of outward administration. So there is simplicity in the new administration, the New Testament, the new covenant. And there's a universality as opposed to a nationality to this kingdom and the new administration. Now, all this was done, right? Now let's, you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Verse 6, therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? Right? They're thinking of a national kingdom here, and they're thinking about his rule being here nationally. Now, when Calvin comments on this section, he excoriates the apostles. He says that they are thinking of a fleshly kingdom with dainties and the idea of all of these nice luxuries associated with a kingly rule. And he says they want the wages before the work. And he talks about how they have a kingdom now, but the kingdom is not limited to a carnal Israel, right? It's international. And he talks about how there still seems to be, even with all this teaching, a desire for this kingly rule to be there in a fleshly way. So the spiritual nature of the kingdom, right? There are effects on the material world. The gospel dramatically affects the material world. Right? We will see later on in Acts how the silversmiths, their entire trade in silver idols is destroyed. And the economic impact of Christianity was to make it so this silversmith union, this silversmith guild, right, they desire to go out and they become rabble-rousers seeking to create problems because they go, this Christianity thing is destroying our trade. Right? Think about the ending of idol creation as a major industry. It's a pretty big social impact. It's a pretty big economic impact of the gospel. It reorders lives. But we don't spread the kingdom of God just by going and reordering society and politics and economics. We preach the word. There's a witness bearing. And the witness bearing comes with commandments. And these commandments and the truth being believed reorder things. So think about those two different ways of approaching things with the kingdom. Thinking about Christianity being this carnal kingdom in Israel that's going out and subduing with the material sword versus Christianity being a spiritual kingdom that goes out and subdues with the spiritual sword of the word. And he said to them, it is not for you to know times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. So there's this promise of power being received when the Holy Spirit has come unto you, or come upon you. And so we talk about the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Right? The baptism of the Holy Spirit is a term that includes regeneration if somebody's not already regenerated. Right? If you're not born again yet, when you're born again, you get the baptism of the Holy Spirit. This is a special time where there's people who are born again who hadn't been given giftings yet, because the new administration, right, comes with these new gifts, these new powers. Pentecost is the beginning of that, and we're going to have some examples of people who were converted throughout the book of Acts who didn't yet have the baptism of the Holy Spirit because the giftings hadn't gone out yet. So this apostolic ministry is going out before the Bible is finished, right, before the inscripturation of all of the words that are breathed out by God. There are these people that are going out that have prophetic office, apostolic office, and there is a spreading of this baptism of the Holy Spirit with that. And so we're going to see how people who are already saved are getting gifting. We are no longer in that place where there's a separation in time between being regenerated and the baptism of the Holy Spirit in its fullness. And so the baptism of the Holy Spirit, right, there's this at regeneration, there is, you know, we talk about conversion, spiritual life is giving. You have sanctification starts. You're beginning to be cleansed of sin. What's different when there's this baptism of the Holy Spirit, even for people who are already believers, right? When the Holy Spirit comes upon them, there's a pouring rather than a sprinkling. Right? It's increased in quantity. That's the symbol that we get. The gifts are given in greater extent. The power of the gifts is increased. The number of people who have this gifting is all of the believers, as opposed to just some. And it's more effective. These gifts, because they are more powerful, there's a greater effect that God associates with it. Okay, so that's what the baptism of the Spirit does to differentiate from the circumcision of the heart. Right, the putting of the new heart in. We read in Ezekiel today, in chapter 11, about the giving of a new heart. Right, and that giving of the new heart is the same thing as being born again, being converted. And now we would talk about, and circumcision of the heart is the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Okay, but now we're in a period where there is greater gifting, greater power of those gifts, a larger number of people receiving those gifts. The effect is to bring more people in and have a deeper knowledge. So I hope that's clear. I'm trying to help to make that as simple and clear as possible. I mean, those four things. Okay, so they're given these gifts that are powerful gifts. They are all given gifting, and the effect is to be powerful. The point is that they are given these things. They receive power when the Holy Spirit came upon them. And you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. So that's where we've gone through. Let's read the new portion of the text, verse 9. And we're going to read through chapter 1. Now, when he had spoken these things while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who also said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey. And when they had entered, they went up into the upper room where they were staying, Peter, James, John, and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James, the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas, the son of James. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication, with the women and Mary, mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. And in those days Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples. Altogether, the number of names was about 120, and said, Men and brethren, this scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke before by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was numbered with us and obtained a part in this ministry. Now this man purchased a field with the wages of iniquity, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his entrails gushed out. And it became known to all those dwelling in Jerusalem. So that field is called in their own language Akeldama, that is, field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, let his dwelling place be desolate, and let no one live in it, and let another take his office. Therefore, of these men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John to that day when he was taken up from us, one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection. And they proposed two: Joseph, called Barsabbas, who was surnamed Justice, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, you, O Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which of these two you have chosen to take part in this ministry and apostleship, from which Judas by transgression fell, that he might go to his own place. And they cast their lots, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. Let's go back to verse 9. Now when he had spoken these things, while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who also said, men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. Okay, so the apostles are watching. Jesus spoke to them. He taught them. They're watching him. And he's taken up, and a cloud receives him out of their sight. Now, let's think about the ascension here. Let's compare it to the resurrection. The apostles did not see the resurrection of Jesus. They saw him after he was resurrected. There was no need for them to watch the process, right? They watched him die. They watched the process of his death. They knew he was dead. He was dead. Then they see him alive. They know he's been resurrected. There's no need to watch the process. How do you watch the conclusion of ascension? Well, I mean, you could be given a vision. You could be taken physically to the place where he's ascended. But it is for the sake of making a witness, an ordinary witnessing with the physical eyes. What happens here, as opposed to witnessing the result, they witness the process. So they're watching him be taken up. And then, when they can no longer see him, still looking, where they could last see, perhaps him as he's passing through a cloud, or as he's becoming so small in the distance in their sight that they can't see him anymore, as he's passing away from them in distance. So a cloud received him out of their sight. So is it that he was so far away that as he's going into the cloud you couldn't really see anyways, or could they actually see him? Was he close enough when he hits the cloud that they just see him passing through? I'm not sure. But the point is that there's a point at which they can no longer see him. So they're looking steadfastly toward heaven. When would you stop? Right? When you're there for the Lord Jesus Christ's ascension, when do you stop looking? You wouldn't know when, right? At a certain point, maybe you just give up. But you're a witness to his ascension, mercifully for the apostles, and also so that we can know and have in writing that there's a point at which God is saying, okay, I have completed this thing to be witnessed. He sends angels. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who also said, men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. And so they are witnessing these angels. How many are there? Two. There's two witnesses, because the Mosaic law establishes the importance of things being given by two or more witnesses, so that there is a legal effect and legal power to it. So there are two witnesses that tell them, He was taken up from you into heaven. Now, white apparel, right? We just read and sang Psalm 110, and we know we talk about holy robes there. And this is a sort of, it's interesting, it talks about the idea of volunteers coming and this idea of them appearing with holy robes. And is this the beginning of that? This is the day of his power. His day of his power, the time when he's ascended, begins with two guys in white robes representing holiness, appearing and bearing witness to the fact that he's ascended. Now, they're speaking to these men, and they called them men of Galilee. You might be picking up on the fact that the apostolic band here is made up of Galileans, right, which is kind of the backwaters of Israel. And so these men coming from kind of a colony, right, Galilee's up in the area of Samaria, and it's kind of a recolonization of the places that used to be a part of Israel and that have for a long time been lost after the Assyrians destroyed the northern kingdom and the Samaritans were planted in there, and they pervert the Jewish religions. And Galilee is like this colony of an attempt to have real Judaism in this northern area. And so these guys who were colonists going out to attempt to bring the pure religion to places where it was lost are brought back by Jesus to Jerusalem, and they are the witnesses, right? And so they are Jews witnessing to Jews, but there's this element that they're Galileans. Verse 10, and while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who also said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. And there's some discussion about whether this is just the last judgment that's being talked about, or whether it's the destruction of Jerusalem and the last judgment. But the point is, his return in a cloud, his return from a cloud, but this similar appearance is coming, is him coming in judgment. And that's when he returns, he comes in judgment. So they have finished observing the ascension. What is this about? Okay, open the larger catechism and turn with me to question 51. We're actually going to really look at question 53, but I'm going to read a couple of things while you're turning there. So go to question 53. 51, what was the estate of Christ's exaltation? The estate of Christ's exaltation comprehends his resurrection, ascension, sitting at the right hand of the Father, and his coming again to judge the world. All of those are in place except for his coming again to judge the world. He comes in providential judgments now, but his final judgment has not happened yet. 52. How was Christ exalted in his resurrection? Christ was exalted in his resurrection in that, not having seen corruption in death, of which it was not possible for him to be held, and having the very same body in which he suffered, with the essential properties thereof, but without mortality and other common infirmities belonging to this life, really united to his soul, he rose again from the dead the third day by his own power, whereby he declared himself to be the Son of God, to have satisfied divine justice, to have vanquished death, and him that had the power of it, and to be Lord of quick and dead, all which he did as a public person, a covenantal representative, a federal representative, all which he did as a public person, a public office holder, the head of his church, for their justification, quickening in grace, support against enemies, and to assure them of their resurrection from the dead at the last day. Now, for their justification there, we're talking about because of their justification, for the fact of their justification, for a witness to it. Question 53. How was Christ exalted in his ascension? We're going to think about this a little bit. Christ was exalted in his ascension in that, having, after his resurrection, often appeared unto and conversed with his apostles, speaking to them of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God, and giving them commission to preach the gospel to all nations, right? he is talking to them about the kingdom, and he gives them a commission as the king to exercise the authority of the kingdom. He commissions them. 40 days after his resurrection, he, in our nature and as our head, triumphing over enemies, visibly went up into the highest heavens, there to receive gifts for men. He receives gifts, the gifting to be given when he sends the Holy Spirit, right? To raise up our affections thither, right? He goes and ascends to heaven, and he is to raise our affections there. When we take the Lord's Supper, we are to remember that Christ died for us. We are to remember that he was resurrected, that he ascended, and that he is now at the right hand of the Father. And so our thoughts go to Christ being present with us by faith, right? We remember Christ, that he rules now. When we take this, the feast, the Lord's Supper, our thoughts go to Christ. And he is with us by faith. He's with us in communion, in union with him in our minds. And to prepare a place for us where himself is, and shall continue till his second coming at the end of the world. Now, question 54, how is Christ exalted in his sitting at the right hand of God? Christ is exalted in his sitting at the right hand of God, in that as God-man, he is advanced to the highest favor with God the Father, with all fullness of joy, glory, and power over all things in heaven and earth. He is exalted to the highest station. He is, when he's seated there, this is him in the highest possible station, and does gather and defend his church and subdue their enemies, furnishes his ministers and people with gifts and graces. The gifts to spread and deepen the knowledge of God, the power for these gifts to convert and to equip, to build up, to deepen in the knowledge, and makes intercession for them. He makes intercession for us. So question 55, how does Christ make intercession? Christ makes intercession by his appearing in our nature continually before the Father in heaven, in the merit of his obedience and sacrifice on earth, declaring his will to have it applied to all believers, answering all accusations against them, and procuring for them quiet of conscience, notwithstanding daily failings, access with boldness to the throne of grace, and acceptance of their persons and services. He is doing work that's rooted in the finished sacrifice, doing work that's rooted in his rule, right? And doing work that's rooted in the fact that the word has been captured and scripturated. And so this rule, this being seated, he is ascended. He will come again. We're waiting for him to come again. But he has ascended. He is seated. He's interceding for us now. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would use your word effectively to build us up. We ask that you would bring glory to our King. We ask that you would cause us to view the ascension of Christ as something that was the beginning of this kingly rule and being taken up to be enthroned. And that we would not forget that he reigns, that he will reign until all of his enemies are footstool to his feet. We thank you that we have the honor of serving this great captain, this glorious prince. We ask, Father, that you would help us to not be entangled in sin and to be slaves of sin, that we would not be afraid of the world or of Satan. We ask that you would help us to be liberated and free, to be slaves of righteousness, since the wages of this master, this great master, are such excellent glories. We ask, Father, that you would help us to be bold, advancing the kingdom against the world, that we would trample the kingdom of Satan under our feet, knowing that he has been cast from your presence, and that we are servants of the Christ, the Messiah, the prophet, priest, king. We thank you for the gifts that you have sent through Christ by your Holy Spirit. We thank you for the power of these gifts. We thank you that we are all gifted who believe, that we are priests and kings and prophets in service to the prophet, priest, king. And we ask, Father, that you would cause these things to be effective, to add numbers to your church, and to deepen us in the knowledge of you. We pray all of this in the name of Christ the King. Amen.
Amen.